Continuing on, we are in verse 12, where he addresses them as brethren. He said, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. We'll cut there, even though it continues on. Paul, born a Jew under the law, had chosen the way of faith in Christ's righteousness. They had once accepted Christian faith, the Galatians, but were ready to reject it for the bondage of Judaism. He hopes they will reconsider and come back in their mind if they've gone too far to the faith in Christ. This statement is a beginning of a sentence connected with the next verse, but he lets them know it is not of personal offense against him because of the strong word he uses, but that the gospel demands a rebuke and a reproof for their backsliding. And this is the sad thing that often when people who claim to be Christians and they fall away, or if they were true Christian, people are too nice to them. They're too gentle. This is not the time. When a person's in willful sin against God and they're falling away, you do not find the scripture being sweet to them. They are to be reproved and rebuked. It's a serious matter. The eternal destiny is in this. As when children misbehave, you start to speak with them sternly and warn them of consequence. You do not pamper and baby them. That confirms people in their sin. That tells them it's not serious. So Paul is using strong language, but he's telling them it's not personal. You've not really offended me. Remember, they had ceased, many of them, to listen to Paul's. He had sent messages and warning. He heard what was going on, and they were so engrossed, many of them, listening to the Judaizers, and the Judaizers had poisoned their mind against Paul and said, you don't need to listen to him, and they were falling for this. And so he was simply saying, I have some strong words and warnings. What will happen if you go back to the law? Remember, Paul used this later in the Corinthians when he talked to them. He had sharp things to say, and toward the end of his epistle, he gave them a warning. He said, I am coming, and I'll give you a choice. Shall I come in love and kindness and gentleness, or shall I come with a sword? He was saying, I'm going to come, and according to how you're acting and whether you've conformed to what I'm warning you to do, then I'm going to use some strong measures. Remember, he was threatening the apostolic authority. He had the ability, and he used it at times, even to the place of turning backslidden Christians who were still claiming to be Christians and coming to the gathering. He turned them over to Satan. He did a number on them. And he had the apostolic authority to do this. So he was warning the Corinthians, when I come, you better take care of these things, and then I can be nice and pleasant, and I can come and bring forth edification and encouragement. But if you haven't handled these things, I will come with a sword. The sword meant it comes to reproof, to judge. So this is what Paul is telling them. What you've done, and you're being turned against me, and you're speaking. He said, I'm not taking it personally. How is he taking it? I was an apostle. I was your spiritual father. I began the church in that area, and I birthed you through the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at you from that standpoint, from my apostolic authority and ministry that I'm accountable for. So I don't take it personally how you're reacting to me now. He will get further into this. And now he will explain what he means here. Okay, verse 13, remember it's a continuation of 12. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Continuing on, verse 14. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ himself. Paul speaks of a bodily illness or affliction that made his appearance from the natural repulsive and loathing. And when he first preached Jesus to them, he came that way. So it's interesting. He commends them that not even being converted, they took no offense at him. They were willing to listen to his message, even though something about his appearance was repulsive and from the natural would have turned them against him. He said, you took no offense at this bodily condition. But now, these same ones are being offended, and they don't want to meet with him. They don't want to talk to him because the Judaizers had persuaded many of them to get away from Paul. So they received him at the first time as an angel or a messenger from God, which he was. So we'll see why Paul was such under a power of the Holy Spirit that even at times his natural appearance would have dissuaded people from listening to him. It's interesting that we forget that we see pictures today and no one has any proof whatsoever of what Jesus Christ in the body looked like. And yet we see all of these things around that make him, the modern ones, make him look like a man's man. He's like the Apostle Peter. They try to make him as a man's man. And you know, someone you look at, he's so attractive, he's so beautiful, he's so... And the scripture basically refutes this. The Bible actually says through prophecy that he had no comely appearance that we should desire him. You know, people have any honesty. He's simply saying that Christ took on the human form, but he was not from the natural beautiful. He was not ugly, he was not beautiful. He was a normal human being. But it said if you were going by his appearance, Isaiah says there was nothing about him that we should desire him. He was not a movie star. He was not outwardly attractive or beautiful according to the world standards. So see how people pervert things. It's the world trying to conform the things of God into the world's opinion of what these things should be. And anytime the world runs the so-called church, we see the results of it now. Deception. We see perversion. We see the same thing we see in the world. Who runs these denominations? The people with money, the people with power, the people with personality. Because they're of the world. Proof alone that most of it is not spiritual and has no place in spiritual matters. Okay, verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Because of the Judaizers' poison and influence, they were no longer kind or happy to see or hear from Paul. Yet he reminds them once, even when his physical appearance was not good or was loathing from the natural, they would have given their own eyes for him, leading many to believe, and it could be because we have nothing else to go on, that Paul had an eye disease of such that some believe they've named several kind, that pus and blood may have oozed and it may have given forth a bad odor. Some have named other diseases like elephantitis or leprosy. But because he uses this, and later on he will sort of boast when he's sending an epistle, see, he will say how I have written in my own hand, implying that he could not see well enough to write anymore. So if this is all we have to go by, then we would have to lean toward that Paul's affliction in the flesh most likely was some kind of disease like this, magnified by a demonic spirit who stirred up the Jews against him everywhere he went. This abnormal persecution that seemed to follow him everywhere he went, that even was worse than anything that usually happened to Peter and John and others, because they were persecuted at times, and then they went years that they lived within Jerusalem, and they survived, and they preached the gospel, and nobody seemed to be after them. But it appears that almost everywhere Paul went, the Jews sent Jews out of their way, Jewish leaders from the synagogues or from Jerusalem, to punish him. So it seems his stake in the flesh, he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet me. So it may have been a combination of something that affected him not only spiritually and mentally, but he may have had some kind of eye disease or something that people's first appearance, it sort of caused them to back up. But this is the reason often in the world's way, many professing Christians and churches think we got to dress people up so the world will find them acceptable. If Miss America becomes a Christian, isn't this wonderful? Look how many things she could affect. Well, they never affect anything. You go back and study their lives. The one that claims to be Christian, they had no big Christian impact anywhere. See, we make this person acceptable and dress them up. But God's way in general, he said, to prove that it's spiritual, he said he hath chosen the foolish things, the base things, those that in generally are not accepted by the world standards. They're the ones that God usually uses for spiritual things. They do not need or have to have the approval of the world system. The world system would not accept them anyway. So God is not interested in picking the best of the world and sending them to be evangelists. We do not find that's the way he does things. Yeah, he's not trying to convert people by worldly methods. And this is often the types of evangelism that is out there. It's false, it's foolish, it's fleshly, it's human, and therefore it has no spiritual value. Okay, and so he warned, they once received him, and I think it's astounding, before they were even converted, they were listening to him, whatever his appearance was, and now they were doing the opposite. They were letting the Judaizers keep them from communicating with him and not even giving him the place to tell them what's wrong. This often happens, too, with people who are backslidden. They reject the counsel of other people. They avoid it. They do not, because they've reverted to the natural realm. And the natural mind perceives not the things of God, their foolishness. When a person is not right with God, he is disturbed by the ministry of the word. He is disturbed by Christians who see where he's at, and so they have the tendency to avoid it, to get away from it. That was the natural instinct of Adam and Eve after they sinned. Without anyone telling them, they tried to hide because the sin itself had told them that it was not pleasant to stand in God's presence anymore. And remember when God searched them out in the garden, they were hidden. And they said, well, we were afraid. And he said, well, who told you? Well, no one told them. Their conscience judged them because sin had entered the picture. Their instinctive nature and spiritual nature knew that they were not in right standing with God. And God began to reprove them and correct them. And of course, they had nowhere to run. But people often who backslide and fall away, they do not want to hear spiritual things anymore. Why? Because it disturbs them. It convicts them. It warns them of what God's judgment's going to do, that he is going to call them into account one day. And many people seem to think if they run from the light, if they ignore it, it'll go away. But it will not. It will be waiting for them at judgment day. And so people can run all they want, and they can avoid God and try all they want. And many people succeed in doing this. How do they succeed? They sear their conscience. They get to a place where things don't bother them no more, and the Holy Spirit don't bother them no more. His Spirit doesn't strive with them. And they can go about their life and find their life and find a certain amount of happiness, and they're not plagued no more. So in a sense, it confirms them many times and to further lies. And then because God's not bothering them anymore, then they suppose, well, God wasn't really there anyway, and he wasn't dealing with me because look what I'm getting away with. And if he was truly God, he would have punished me. Oh, no. Many times he punishes people by leaving them to their own devices. See, that's why the Hebrew writer says it's when he's punishing you and you know it, then you know he's still dealing with you, that you're not a bastard. But when you get to the place where you can sin with immunity and it don't bother you anymore, that's a good sign that God's given up on you. That is a more dangerous situation to be in. And when he's saying, you're a bastard and I don't have time for you now, but I will meet you at judgment day. And that's basically, as Paul said in Romans, they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. He simply means that God is remembering. He just decided not to act. But that one day, he will act, and he'll remember everything he needs to remember. Okay, verse 16. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy? Ask them. I once your friend and spiritual father, and now that I rebuke and correct you in your dangerous backsliding, but have I not told you the truth? So he's warning them again of the consequences of what's going to happen, and that he replies that I'm not your friend anymore. I'm your enemy, aren't I? Because you're going back to the system. Judaism will do nothing but cause God to judge you. There is no grace or mercy offered anymore. You've walked away from Christ and faith in him to go back to an obsolete system that you were never a part of in the first place. Verse 17, they, referring to the Judaizers, eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. These Judaizers seek you not for pure motives, but to turn you from me and to bring you under their control. It is nice to be sought after, he was saying, but for the right reasons. Not only were they going to be brought under, see, the Judaizers weren't telling them everything. Not only were they going to be brought under as proselytes, becoming Jews, but because they were Gentiles, a lot of the Jewish community, especially the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, did not consider them full Jews. You come and you can be a part of our covenant, but you're still a Gentile. So he was warning them, they've not really been honest with you. They want you to forsake Christ, a true spiritual, and come under them and then be secondary citizens. That's what he's trying to tell them. They're not really doing you a good favor. But it is 18. It is always good to be eagerly sought in a commendable way, and not only when I am present with you. So again, he's saying that's nice that people are interested in you, but are they really interested in you for the right motive? And I was honest with you and speaks the truth to you, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present. He's simply saying, I've given you the truth. I wanted you to know the truth. 19, my children. See, he's still addressing the ones that he'll call brethren. And yet at the same time, notice, technically, he didn't consider some of them children. Look what he says here. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Take this one scripture without anything else, and it tells you that Paul believed they were lost, some of them. They need to be born again. He says Christ isn't in you no more. The same as the Laodiceans. Remember many of them? Jesus said, you're naked. You don't have my righteousness. Buy of me white raiment that you will be pure. But he was telling them that many of them were already lost, but he had not spewed the whole church area as a whole out of his mouth, but he had spewed the individuals out. And see, but they were the same ones, he said, to as many as I love, I reprove and chasten, repent. So even the ones who had backslidden and been deceived, like the ones in Galatians, it shows that the love of God was constraining Paul and Christ to give them opportunity to say that I have not totally given up on you. And even though you are falling away, I will receive you back. And that's why in the book of Revelation, Jesus uses the word repent. It means turn around and come back. Well, they walked away from something. Yes, they'd lost their salvation. Yes, he was not in them no more. He was not holding them by faith. But he was saying, it's not too late, come back. And you've left the narrow way to life and you've gotten on the broad way to destruction. You need to come back before you wander too far and not find your way anymore. So he gives them opportunity. And even here, Paul gives us the hope that these people, even though some have fallen away and backslidden and are not Christians no more, that Paul is praying and interceding, hoping that God will convict them and give them the gift of repentance. And he's obviously, if God wasn't offering it, Paul wouldn't be offering it. So he felt as an apostolic that even though they've fallen away, that God was saying, come back. We see the lesson in the old covenant. God many times told them, come back and repent of their backslidings and give them opportunity to do this. The opportunity was that he didn't directly cut them off in their sins. He did not allow them to be cut off in their sin immediately. He was giving them space or time to consider these things, an opportunity to respond. But as Christ would say to one of the churches, repent quickly, lest I take your lampstand. That gives the warning that you do not play with God. Simply because he's being patient and long-suffering does not mean he will go on and on and on. He looks at the motive and intent. And if he sees a person is playing with his grace or thinks he's going to use this time to enjoy his sins, God may decide to cut him off in his sins and not give him opportunity. So he's given that warning, don't use or play with my grace. And he always looks at motive and intent. He knows the mind and the thoughts of the righteous. He knows the minds and the thought of the wicked. And he considers these things when he acts in their behalf. It's believed that when Noah preached or proclaimed godliness for 120 years, that obviously we saw no converts because of this. And Jewish history, oral history, teaches that right up to the time of the flood, there got to be a time that the people did not see Noah as being funny anymore. They went up when he was spending the time building the ark with his sons. They would mock and think this was funny. This big boat was being built up in the mountains, and they got a good laugh out of this. And then it got to a place where they did not laugh anymore. They started to hate Noah and his righteousness because they began to see his messages were telling them that they were wicked and God was going to destroy them. After a while, that ceased to be funny. And it's believed they had gotten to the place that they were going to ultimately gather and go up there and kill Noah and his family and destroy this boat as a reproach or a reproof to them. And it's believed that that's why God did what he did when he did it. And that's why God, when they went into the ark, the scripture says that God shut the door. See, he shut the door of grace to these mockers. They had mocked too much. And when the flood started to rise, there were many of them still alive probably, climbing up to the hills and the mountains, trying to avoid the water. And they were believers then. Many of them, they believed. But see, God had said, no, there is no mercy. He shut the door of grace. So here, Paul is offering them. He said, I'm laboring again until Christ is formed in you, until you are born anew, until you come back to the Lord. He's asking the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and repentance. So you were once spiritual children, yet some were not anymore, in fact. No proof they were still Christians. Actually the opposite because of the statement he uses about being formed again in you. It means they lost something. What was in them? Christ. And what was he saying? He was no longer there. And I'm going to pray that he will be formed in you again, that Christ could enter and dwell in you if you come back to the Lord. So he referred, as he referred the apostle often did, to Jews as brethren when they were not followers of Christ. And again, the Laodiceans that were naked, they were not in righteous standing with God. They were not Christians. And yet God offered opportunity to repent and come back to God and get the white garments that they had lost. Remember, one scripture says the white garments of the saints and the angels was their righteousness. It was a symbol of the righteousness of God. So Paul is praying for conviction of sin. He's asking God to grant them repentance and draw them back. And ultimately, even though God is willing and working, it's ultimately up to the individual, as it always is, whether they will respond to the Spirit's dealing or whether they will reject the Holy Spirit's dealing. The majority of people who come under conviction for sin are not saved. This has always been the case from apostolic times on. Even in moves of God, when you find throughout the centuries where many came to the Lord under these moves of the Lord, many more did not come to the Lord. But it shows you they were given opportunity and the Spirit was willing. As in Revelations, the bride and the Spirit say, come. The bride, the body of Christ, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives the invitation that all can come that are listening and come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But in most cases, as the scripture says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many are not chosen because they do not respond properly to the call of God. Okay. verse 20. It was a continuation again of 19. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What is he going to change his tone about? He's just said in the previous verse, I think you've lost Christ now, and I'm praying he'll be formed in you. Well, some of them were probably disturbed because some of them may have not got to that place. They were truly considering it. But he's saying, I have to use this strong language with you. As he did with some of the Corinthians, he said, perhaps you have been disqualified. He didn't mean from your labor in the Lord. He didn't mean from your ministry. He meant from Christianity. He said, perhaps you've been disqualified. If you study the word, it means cast aside as worthless. It had nothing to do with chastise. It had to be God rejecting that person. They're no longer qualified to be a Christian. They're no more qualified to be in Christ. In that context, then the branch, Paul was warning the Corinthians that if you've become disqualified, then the Father is cutting you off from Christ. That's what he would be warning this. So he says, I wish I was in your very presence. See, he's not there, and they're avoiding him, and that I could change my opinion about you. You puzzle me. That's what perplexed him. See, what puzzled him is, why on earth those who had truly, and he said in previous verses, they were true Christians. They had the Spirit of Christ in them. The Spirit had bore witness with them. They had liberty. They weren't under Jewish rules and regulations. And he says, I'm so puzzled. Why would you want to go and come under that kind of stuff? So that's what's perplexing him. He wondered how they think they could keep Christ and faith while coming under the bondage of outdated Judaism. See, that's what he's wondering. How can you stay a Christian if you believe Jewish circumcision and rule-keeping is superior? See, that's what perplexes him at this time. Verse 21, tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? He's saying, why don't you tell me this? If you really want to go under that system, you need to find out what the law says to those under that system. See, if they'd figured it out and thought it out, they would understand that to come under the law and the system, it was going to judge them more severely for their sins, and it was not going to offer them a way out. Their conscience was not going, it couldn't redeem them. It couldn't free them. It couldn't cleanse them from sin. So this is why Paul is a little perplexed about these things. He wants to know their reasoning behind this. Of course, we know what it is, and he knew what it was. But their minds had to understand this. They were under demonic delusion. They were under a demonic deception that was causing them to believe a lie, and it was going to damn them if they didn't come back to the truth. Verse 22 and 23, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondswoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Ishmael and Isaac are who we're dealing with, the son of Abraham. And there were symbols of two covenants. Ishmael would become symbol of the law, which came 430 years later, by the bondswoman, a slave, Hagar's mother. And Isaac came by the free woman, or the wife, through promise. He's just given these as symbols of what's going on. He will explain them more clearly. Verse 24 and 25. This is an allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. That was the bondswoman that belonged, Sarah's mistress, the mother of Hagar, of Ishmael. Verse 25. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. For she is in slavery with her children. See, Paul's just using symbols and allegory. So these symbols reveal the differences of the covenants. The law of Moses was symbolized by Ishmael coming through the slave woman, his mother Hagar. The covenant of faith and promise, Isaac's coming, was through the wife, the free woman, Sarah. So he's talking about how they both will symbolize these covenants. These two, one of the law of Moses, one of promise or of faith. Thus, the contrast between the freedom of faith covenant and the slavery of the covenant of the works of the law. This is the distinction he's making. Notice Paul states that the covenant of law of Moses is like the present Jerusalem, who are in slavery with her children. The temple worship in Jerusalem at this time, the religious system, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the ones who rejected Jesus, they are under bondage still, as the Judaizers are. He wants them to understand this. The Judaizers were sent forth from the chief priests and the temple leaders in Jerusalem. So he wants them to understand what covenant they're actually under. Thus Paul wonders, why would you leave freedom in Christ to go back to the slavery of the outdated, obsolete covenant? See, you got to remember the astounding thing, and that's what's perplexing him, is we're talking about Gentile Christians. We're not even talking about Jewish Christians. So this was a puzzlement. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. The Jerusalem above, the spiritual kingdom of Christ, is free. Where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus is, there is freedom. That's what liberty means. Freedom from what? From slavery and bondage. The covenant of Moses' law was a earthly covenant with earthly Jews. You should understand that. And so he's telling the Galatians, you were Gentile Christians. You should have nothing to do with this. What bearing does this have on you? And so this is what he's warning them. The covenant of promise and faith is a spiritual kingdom in the Christian, and it originates and its source is in heaven. See, that's why Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world. It was a spiritual, righteous, higher kingdom. It was not as the Jewish system was a earthly covenant to Jewish people. It was not, in a sense, a spiritual covenant. So I think we should stop here because I will not have time to get into verse 27. So let's go ahead and stop at this place and we'll continue it in the next lesson. Lord, give us the understanding of the common sense and the practicality of the new covenant we're in and how it has fulfilled and overridden all the previous covenants, and it's given us liberty and freedom to serve the Lord without the bondage of sin or the bondage of the old covenants, rules, and regulations, which the Apostle Peter said neither he nor his fathers could keep that system perfectly. Give us wisdom and practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.